3. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the world, so that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband.
When Brother Sheehan asked if there were any visitors who needed a visitor's card, I did not raise my hand. I don't feel like a visitor here. I feel very much at home when I come here. 13 years ago, next month, the elders invited me to come here and tell you about the work that God was doing in Vietnam. And it's been a blessed relationship for me ever since to know you. And though my picture is not on your bulletin board anymore, I still feel very much like the work that continues in Vietnam is your work. You invested in it heavily for several years until I no longer needed support. And still to this day, I thank God upon every remembrance of you. It's such a blessing to know you, and I appreciate the opportunity to speak to you tonight. I want to share with you a truth that you already know, but I wonder if you've only thought of it in the physical realm and if maybe we can be helped tonight by thinking of the same principle in the spiritual realm. I'm speaking of this truism that problems result when we treat two-way streets as if they're one way. I'll give you an example. So I'm driving down an unfamiliar street in Saigon several years ago, and I approach an intersection where there are three police officers standing on the corner, and one of them motions for me to pull over. The Vietnamese never do this. They always do this. He motions for me to pull over, and I was quite sure I'd not done anything wrong, but I was actually surprised that I'd been driving there for years and had never been pulled over, because the police in Vietnam routinely pull people over, not because they've done something wrong, but because they look like they probably have some money. Foreigner's not been there very long, and someone, Vietnamese, they've gotten to know, seems to be fairly punctual. They're late for an appointment. The foreigner asks, "Why are you late?" "I was stopped by the police." "Why did the police stop you?" Almost every time, the response will be, "Tea and cafe." Cafe is coffee, as you might guess. Tea is money, coffee money. The police officer was ready for a cup of coffee, and he saw somebody that looked like they probably had some money in their pocket, so he pulls them over. And I just thought it must be my turn. But I actually didn't plan on giving him any money. I planned to talk my way out of it. And so I pull over. The one of the three that knew a little bit of English approaches, orders me to get off my bike, turn over my keys. I do that. Like a good American, I said, "Officer, what seems to be the problem?" And he said, "You go wrong way." I said, I was going the wrong way. This is a one-way street. He said, yes, one-way street. You go wrong way. And I said, well, I never want to break the traffic laws. I respect your government. In the future, how am I to tell that a street is one way? Well, I knew what the one-way street signs looked like. And I knew there weren't any on that street. But I asked him, what do they look like? And I look up the street and I look down the street, and he does basically the same thing. And he notices there aren't any signs. And he said, don't need signs. Everybody know. I said, everybody knows this is a one-way street? And he said, yes. I said, I don't know. He said, you drive in Vietnam. You must know. I said, do the Vietnamese know? Yes, everybody knows. So I look up the street again, and this time he knows exactly what I'm looking at. But I say it anyway. I said, what about all those Vietnamese going the same direction I was? Do they know? He said, And he shouts something in Vietnamese so fast I can't pick it up. The other two officers rush into the street. They start pulling over everybody that's going the same direction I was. In a few minutes, the sidewalk, which was 6 or 8 feet wide, is full of motorbikes stopped. Then the street is half full. And then the intersecting street, it's filling up. And suddenly, I'm not thinking about my money anymore. I'm thinking about getting out of there while I still can. And so I say, how much money? And he says 100,000 dong, which was about $6 or $7 at the time, quite a few cups of coffee. I had it, I gave it to him, and got out of there just before I was completely surrounded by motorbikes. I tell you, problems result when two-way streets are treated as if they're one way. Now, you didn't come here for a traffic lesson tonight, I know that, but I want to tell you that in our relationships, there are a lot of two-way streets. And problems result in those relationships if any one of us would decide that's just a one-way thing and I'm not bound by that. Others need to do that toward me, but I don't need to do that toward them. The book of Ephesians, for instance, has quite a few one another passages. There are dozens throughout the New Testament, but just look at a few in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians 4, verse 2, Paul says, bearing with one another in love. Some of your versions say, forbearing one another. One another. It's not just a one-way thing. It's reciprocal. In verse 32, he says, be kind to one another. And again, forgiving one another. How much? Even as God in Christ forgave you. In chapter 5, we have some. For instance, chapter 5, verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. All these each other passages, these one another passages, they are all two-way streets. These aren't things that some of us are to do toward others, but the rest can just come as customers, as consumers, and be served. These are two-way streets. And so tonight I want us to notice especially the very first verse that was read a few moments ago and really focus on this particular two-way street, Ephesians 5, verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Submitting to one another. Tonight, I want to call our lesson Submission, a Two-Way Street. As we submit to one another, as the NIV renders it, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submission. We've thought a lot about submission, but I'm not sure that we've often thought carefully about the fullness of teaching regarding submission in the New Testament. Let's look at some scriptures. Open your Bibles, if you will. There'll be some scriptures on the screen, but not all by any means. When you think of submission, are there some verses that just immediately come to mind? I hope so. Here are some for me that that do. In James 4, verses 7 and 8, James tells us to submit to God and goes on to say that if we will draw near to God, God will draw near to us. Submit to God. We all have a responsibility to submit to God. I hope we realize that, that we realize that that type of submission, that particular submission, it needs to be first. He needs first allegiance in our lives. Like the apostles said before the Jewish rulers, we ought to obey God rather than men. Acts 5, verse 29. There are many times when we can submit to other people and to the Lord, but if we ever are forced to choose, let's always choose submission to God. In Hebrews 13, the Hebrew writer deals with, I'm convinced, with a local church situation. He speaks to saints about a special submission that we're to yield. When he says in Hebrews 13, verse 17, obey those who have the rule over you. Some of our versions say, those who lead you, your leaders, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. You obey them. You be inclined to be persuaded by them. You submit to them. Have a submissive attitude. Saints to elders need to practice submission. And we think about 1 Timothy 2, don't we? 1 Timothy 2, of course, has the Apostle Paul telling women to learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach, Paul says, or to have authority over men. We live in a culture that just reacts to this. But the Bible clearly tells us that, particularly in spiritual matters, women are to submit to men, and more particularly in Colossians 3, verse 18, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. There's a special order in so many ways that the Lord has set up, and He tells wives to submit to their husbands. Two verses later, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Children, you need to submit to your parents. And in 1 Peter 5, verse 5, Peter says, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders, to those who are older. Some of you have been following me through all those. I want us all to turn to another passage, though, because it's not one that most of us think of readily when we think of submission. And that's 1 Corinthians chapter 16, very last chapter of 1 Corinthians, verses 15 and 16. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15, Paul says, I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits, the NIV says, the first converts of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry, some of your versions say, to the service of the saints, that you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors among us. Paul's teaching us that brethren need to be inclined to submit to those who are doing special labor in some circumstances. Years ago, there was a church that, I don't know if they'd never had a VBS or this was the first time they were going to have a vacation Bible school. I can't remember. They hadn't had one recently anyway. And in a men's meeting, the men decided, we need to have a vacation Bible school this summer. And before I knew what was happening, they had pretty much nailed down the week. They had decided that it was going to start at 8:30 in the morning and go to noon. They had just made all these decisions about it. And finally, I, with some hesitance, raised my hand. I had been there very long. And I said, how many of us will be teaching in this VBS? And they all said at once, you will. And I said, well, me notwithstanding, you know, per 1 Corinthians 16, 15, and 16, shouldn't we be talking to those that we expect to be the primary laborers in this effort and get their input? They're all women. Yes, they're women. But Paul says to submit to the laborers, not just to Stephanus, but to his household and those like them, because they're laborers. I tell you, this is a scriptural principle, but it's also a practical principle. How much service and how much more effective service would there be if we were inclined to submit to those that we are anticipating will do the primary service in some regard? Think about all these. Think about all of these. Now, if we only had these verses, we might conclude that submission is a one-way street. If we only had these verses, we might decide that in these relationships, some are in charge of us. Some are in control of us. We might decide that those on the right-hand side, that other than to God, they are exempt from submission. But that's not all we have. These passages and passages like these are not all that we have on the subject of submission. For instance, think about 1 Peter chapter 5, a verse we mentioned, a passage we mentioned on this chart. At the end of verse 5 of 1 Peter 5, having talked about elders leading the flock, having talked about the importance of those who are younger submitting to those who are older, Peter ends up with this statement. He says, all of you be submissive one to another. That's how he wraps it up. Or if you take the text that was read before the lesson, Ephesians chapter 5, in this case, in the latter part of Ephesians 5 and then into Ephesians 6, Paul has this lengthy section of special roles of submission and leadership. But in this case, before he starts the list, before he says, these people submit to these, and these people submit to these, and these people submit to these, before any of that, what does he say in Ephesians 5, verse 21? He says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submit to one another. That's the heading. That is, if you're into outlining books, that is the topic heading for the section on submission. Submit to one another. We find that actually none are exempt from submission. We find that indeed there is a mutual submission that does not set aside those special roles of submission that are clearly in the scriptures that we've already noticed, but it is in addition to those, there is a mutual submission that God wants to exist among all His people. Paul says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Not submit to only those that are worthy of respect, in your opinion. Or only submit to those who deserve your submission. But he says, submit to one another. Submit to each other out of respect for Christ your Lord. You submit to one another because you respect Jesus. Because it's an aspect of your submission to Him to regard submission not as a one-way street, even though there are some special roles of submission the Scriptures clearly teach, but it is a two-way street. Paul says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. We've sung tonight and we've prayed tonight about our being followers of Jesus, our emulating Jesus, our letting Jesus be the Lord of our lives. That's what we're talking about right now. You know, in the Bible makes submission all about Christ. It's about His worthiness. It's about His example. Have you thought about what a master we have? He is creator. He is Lord of the universe, and yet his whole life was about submission. Have you thought about that? When he came to this earth. Hebrews 10, verse 9, actually verse 7 first, and then he repeats it in verse 9, quotes from the Greek translation of Psalm 40, I believe it is, and has Jesus saying in coming to the earth, I've come to do your will, O God. I've come to do your will. He submits to the Father. That's when he comes to earth. He comes born as a baby. We don't know much of his childhood, but do you remember in Luke chapter 2 what we read about Jesus' childhood? He's 12 years old. Do we have any 12-year-olds here? Nobody's willing to raise their hands. Some of you, if you did, I wouldn't believe it. But I did see some nodding. 12 years old, Jesus' parents take him to Jerusalem for the Passover, you remember. And Jesus ends up being left there. 3 days later, they find him in the temple. Remember, he's asking and answering questions of the teachers of the law there. And everyone is amazed. And there's that discussion between Mary and Jesus. We've been seeking for you, Mary says. And Jesus says, you've been seeking for me? Didn't you know I must be about my Father's business? She had said, your Father and I have been seeking you. He said, didn't you know I must be about my Father's business, the Father in heaven? But the text says in Luke chapter 2, verse 51, that then he went down to Nazareth with them, the NIV says, and was obedient to them. I have a 13-year-old and an 11-year-old living in my house. You may not believe it, but sometimes they think they know more than I do. Any of you 12-year-olds feel that way? I wonder how Jesus, the creator of all things, the eternal God, I wonder how he felt. We aren't given a lot of information about exactly how all that worked, but you think maybe he knew more than his parents? Well, he did on that occasion. Mary's thinking of Joseph as his father. Jesus is the one that's so aware that it's God in heaven who's actually his father. And yet, he submits himself to his parents. The English Standard Version says that. That he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them, mere mortals. But Jesus submitted himself to his earthly parents. You think, well, you know, he was just a child. I guess that kind of makes sense. But have you thought about even in adulthood? Jesus submitted himself to others. In Luke 22, the night before the crucifixion, having apparently just instituted the Lord's Supper, we find that once again, the disciples have this dispute among them regarding which of them would be considered the greatest. Remember Jesus' reply, verse 25, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater? From a worldly standpoint, I think he's saying, for who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? To the world, is it not the one who is at the table? But Jesus says, but I am among you as one who serves. Jesus submitted himself to the disciples to serve them. Think about it. It amazes me. It absolutely amazes me. We think about the book of Ephesians being about headship. But even in discussing Jesus' headship, the Apostle Paul points out that submission was involved, is involved in Jesus' headship. Think about the book of Ephesians. Probably the passage that comes to mind first regarding Jesus' headship, though in many verses it's mentioned prior to the end of chapter 1, but most of us would think of Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. You remember those verses? Look over there. Paul says, "And he, God, put all things under his, under Christ's feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Somebody said, that sounds like authority to me. And it definitely is. It definitely is authority. And when we skip down to the end of Ephesians, to Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 24, we find this revisited. When in Ephesians 5, verse 24, the NIV says, "Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands." Sounds like authority, doesn't it? In fact, the God's Word translation for Ephesians 5, verse 24 says, "As the church is under Christ's authority." We often think of the authority of headship, whether we're in favor of it or maybe we chafe about it a little bit. We often think about the authority of headship, but the book of Ephesians has a lot more to say about headship, the headship of Christ particularly. Notice that not only do we have the authority of headship mentioned, but notice what Ephesians 4, verses 15 and 16 say. Paul says, "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, and from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effectual working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." Right in the middle of that passage, he says, from him, the whole body. From him, the body receives what it needs for growth. Again, look at Ephesians 5. In Ephesians 5, in talking about the husband-wife relationship in verse 29, Paul says, "After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church." It doesn't seem like now he's emphasizing the authority of headship, does it? Feeds and cares for it. From him the body receives what it needs. There's a supply to God-approved headship. Heads like Jesus, heads that please God, supply the needs of those that they lead. Notice Ephesians 5, verse 23. "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church's body." Notice how the verse ends. We're very familiar with the verse, but maybe we've not thought as much as we could about how this verse ends. "Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior." For so long, I only thought about the authority of headship. And then one day it just hit me. He didn't say that he is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Lord, of which he is the master, of which he is the ruler. He could have said that. Would have been very true. But he doesn't. In this progression of thought regarding the headship of Jesus, he says he is the head of his body, which is the church, of which he is the Savior. The head is to save. Later in Ephesians 5 and verse 25, he says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." There's not just the authority of headship and the supply of headship. There is the sacrifice of God-approved headship. I want you to do something. What I'm going to describe, I'm describing for the sake of contrast. Jesus was not like that. I want you to acknowledge that I've said this on the front end. Jesus was not like this at all. But I want you to imagine what it would have been like if Jesus had not been willing to submit himself to supply your need, to sacrifice, to meet your need. What if Jesus had been reluctant to submit to our needs, our desperate need, especially for salvation? Can you imagine Jesus saying to the Father, well, of course I'm interested in them, but I don't want to leave heaven. I'll do whatever it takes to save them. As long as I can stay here, I don't want to leave heaven to be a servant on earth. Imagine he'd said that. And the Father says, oh, you're in the very nature of God, but for their sake, don't grasp it. But make yourself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant. Imagine Jesus saying, okay, I'll go to earth. I'll even be a servant, but just let me just be God. I just want to just be God. But the Father says, no, that won't do. Since the children have flesh and blood, you're going to need to share their humanity if you're going to meet their need. You're going to need to be made in their likeness. And Jesus says, okay, I'll come to earth and I'm willing to be a servant and to be like human beings, but I draw the line at being tempted. Those human beings, they're tempted all the time. Don't let me face temptation. But the Father speaks again, and he says, oh, they need one who would be tempted in every way they are, yet without sin. And Jesus says, okay, temptation, but not suffering. Not suffering. But God says, no. You're going to need to be able to sympathize with their weaknesses if you're going to be the faithful and merciful high priest that they need. And so you're going to need to be, to not just be tempted, but to suffer, to truly be Emmanuel, God with them in their suffering. And so Jesus decides he'll submit to suffering as well, but don't let me face rejection. Don't let me face rejection. But the Father says, but you must be despised and rejected by men if you're going to meet their need. You must be a man of sorrows, as we sang this morning. You must be acquainted with grief. It must be the case that they, though you're sinless, that they would regard you as being smitten and stricken by God. They need to understand how serious sin is. And so Jesus, he said, okay, I'll submit to that too. But you know, men die. As God, I've never had to face death. I don't want to have to die. And God says, but oh, they need for you to die, to humble yourself and become obedient, even in death. And he says, he says, okay, okay. But just let me go in my sleep. Nothing violent. And Jesus, and God says, no, you're going to need to shed your blood. That's what the whole sacrificial system is about. And you are to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You've got to shed your blood. There can be no remission of sins without it. And Jesus says, okay. It's hard to even say this. He's so different than what I'm describing. He says, okay. But let it not be humiliating, shameful. And the Father says, oh, they need. It'll do them no good unless I storm their hearts with the depth of my love for them in showing them how terrible sin is. Unless you're lifted up, you will not draw men to me. You must be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I've gone through all of that, and I hope you don't consider it blasphemous, because I'm really wanting to emphasize what Jesus is really like. I've gone through all of that just to give us some sense of the tremendous measure to which Jesus has submitted himself to our need, to us. Submission's a two-way street. He doesn't just tell us to submit to him. But this Lord to whom we're to submit, he has submitted himself to us beyond anything we can really imagine. That is the nature of true God-pleasing submission. I tell you, problems result when two-way streets are treated as though they are one way. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, who submitted to so much for you. Elders, do you ever find yourself thinking, don't they know they're supposed to submit to me? We sometimes give you reason to think that way. But when you do, I beg of you to think beyond the authority of headship, to think of the full submission of Jesus, and to ask yourself, what am I supplying? What am I sacrificing in my submission to their need? You husbands, when you were young, this is going to sound like a confession, maybe because it is. When you were young, did you ever quote Ephesians 5, 22 and 23 to your wife? Young men, I don't recommend it really, but some of us did that. But we had so much to learn. So much to learn. Submission is not a one-way street. Husbands, what are you willing to supply? What are you willing to sacrifice to meet the needs of your wife? Parents, what are you willing to sacrifice to meet the needs, especially the spiritual needs of your children? Oh yes, children are to submit to parents. Wives are to submit to husbands. We're not erasing those passages by any means, but submission is a two-way street, and if things are to work the way the Lord wants them to, we must treat submission as a two-way street. I've told you several years ago about Dong and Cook in Vietnam. Dong died almost 7 years ago of cancer. Baptized in 1997. Before his baptism, maybe you remember that he was a drunk, that literally he got drunk virtually every day, that he beat his wife, he was abusive to his children, and he learns of the Lord and he puts his faith in the Lord, never takes another drink. And I was so impressed with that I didn't give enough thought to the fact that, man, he abused his family for years. There are scars there that aren't just going to go away. But a couple of years later, I go back to Vietnam and find out that Dong and Cook have not been assembling. And I I asked some of the brethren about it, and one of the older sisters said, I think the problem is their very bad marriage. And so I went to the outskirts of Ho Chi Minh City where they lived, this tiny place, one room with an attic above it, tiny, tiny little squalor of a place. They were so poor. And we studied Ephesians 5. And we noticed the submission of Jesus to his bride, to us. When I left at the end of that six-week trip to come back to the States, I wondered if maybe they'd be like a lot of couples that I'd talked with in the States, that he sees how the text applies to her, she sees how the text applies to him, but things don't get any better because that's all they see. But the next time I went, 6 weeks later, go back to Vietnam, they're like a different couple. They're now not only there, they're the first ones there. They're the ones that get everything ready for the assembly. They're the ones that stay late to take care of everything afterwards. They're the ones that for years, in that point in the church in Saigon, that there were weekly assemblies because they always came, no matter if anybody else came or not. This mutual submission revolutionized their relationship with each other, but it also revolutionized their service to the Lord. It can happen to your marriage, to your parent-child relationship. It can happen to your relationships in this congregation. Remember, Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak regarding Christ and the church. I'm not just talking about marriage, he says. I'm talking about Christ and the church. Problems result when two-way streets are treated like they're one-way. Let us submit to the Lord Jesus Christ by being willing to deny ourselves and submit to one another in our reverence for Him. Let's pray. Oh, Holy Father, we are so touched by what You've done for us, for the way that through Christ, through His submission to our need, that You have stormed Your way into our hearts by submissive sacrifice and have sought to transform us through Your love. Father, help us remember Jesus months before His death, telling the apostles that He would need to be rejected, that He would need to be killed, and telling them in those very contexts to deny themselves, to take up their cross, and to follow Him. Let us do just that, Father. Let us come clean about our hearts, our attitudes. Let's be honest with ourselves, with You especially, with each other as needed. Father, help us to see where we've not been denying ourselves, where we've been expecting submission from others, but have failed to see the submission that we need to be practicing. Your Son teaches us so well. He saves us by taking away our sins and by showing us how to yield to others, how to be so concerned about others' needs that we forget ourselves and do away with our pride. Thank You, Lord. Help us in every relationship, every area of our lives, to be transformed by Your wonderful grace in Christ Jesus. Through Him we pray. Amen. People talk about receiving Jesus as Lord and personal Savior. You can't receive Him at all unless you receive Him as both. He's not this loving Savior that does not expect submission. Indeed, he says, why call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? He's the one that tells us to trust in him, who promises us, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. He's the one that sent the apostles into the world saying, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Those commands and promises are for us. And if you've not received forgiveness of your sins by submitting to this wonderful Savior who submitted to your need, don't wait. Do it tonight. Don't be lost when you can be saved. Don't leave here hopeless when you can leave here having the hope of eternal life. It's available to every one of us. Let's submit to Jesus in whatever way we each need to right now and be saved. If you need to come forward, please do as we stand and sing.
The tables have been left prepared for those who were unable to partake this morning. We'd ask that after the prayer, if you wish to be served, raise your hand and you'll be served at that time. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, we come to you in prayer, mindful of your love for us, your love that manifests itself by the sending of your Son to this earth.